Right, I want to pick up where we left off in this Psalm 56. Now, this is a psalm that's believed to have been written by David when he was actually seized by the Philistines in Gath. But when he wrote this song, composed this song, obviously it had some personal relevance to him and personal application to him. But I'm telling you, this is another psalm that really has its ultimate fulfillment and interpretation in regards to Jesus Christ. It really does. As a matter of fact, I just want to preface this psalm with Jesus Christ said in Luke. We remember when he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to these two men who were on the road to Emmaus, and this is what Jesus Christ said to them when they were discussing with Jesus Christ about everything that happened in regards to Jesus Christ being crucified outside Jerusalem, and they were all bummed out about it. And then Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then it goes on to say that he reclined with them at table, and then he broke the bread, and then he vanished before their eyes. And then this is what it says: "Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" And then Jesus ended up appearing that same night to other apostles, and when he appeared to them, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning it from Jerusalem." And I'm just simply saying that Jesus Christ is the one who's reaching back, and he's saying that the Psalms and all these scriptures pointed to him. As a matter of fact, remember that situation in Luke 16 where they had the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man finds himself in hell, and then he's pleading with Abraham to send back Lazarus back to his brothers to warn him of this place. And it says in Luke 16, it says, "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." My point is this. Jesus Christ put enormous emphasis upon Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the scriptures, you know, saying that all pointing to him. All right. Now, when we're reading a lot of these Psalms, yes, it has an application to David, and it even has an application to us in various situations in our own life. But I'll tell you, its ultimate fulfillment is talking about Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to read this Psalm 56. I'll read all 13 verses, and then we'll go down and break it down. I'll show you what I mean. It's really talking about Christ. Verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanks offering to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And like I said, I think anybody could just read this and assume, well, this must have been a very difficult time in David's life. Which undoubtedly it was when he wrote this, but I really believe that it's speaking about Jesus Christ ultimately in this, and it really defines what he went through. Because back up to that first verse, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." And, you know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ had to endure. I mean, we read that, for example, in Matthew 26, for example, it says this, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will... at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?' And at that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.'" Now he's saying two things here. They're coming out as a big lynch mob, and they're surrounding him, and they're oppressing him, and they're threatening him, and they're about to, you know, railroad him to his death. But Jesus Christ is saying that this is to fulfill Scripture. And this, what we're reading tonight is exactly what is being fulfilled, along with so many other Scriptures. But then, what did he have to endure as far as mocking? Like in Mark 15, it says this, "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?' And they shouted, 'Crucify him.' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." I mean, this is like I said, actually another fulfillment that you were reading here in Psalm 56. Also in Luke 22, it says this, "And he went out and wept bitterly." That was Peter. And it says this, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one that hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." And it goes on to say, "When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'You are the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" And of course, that's when they, Caiaphas tore his robe. And then it says here in John 18, in regards to all of this mockery that Jesus had to endure, it says this, "Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Ananias sent and bound him to Caiaphas, the high priest." And then, of course, we read about how the Roman soldiers, they stripped him, they beat him, they mocked him, they punched him, they pulled out his beard. They were just acting with absolute contempt towards the most righteous man that ever lived. That's why I'm saying, if you go back and you read this, what it's saying, it's really pointing to Christ. right? And he said in that verse 3 of Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid, what can mere man do to me? And of course, like I said, this has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but it certainly has an application to every Christian who's going through some very difficult times, especially if he's undergoing persecution, or if he's really being unjustly accused of things. You can rest assured the devil's behind it. And it says, verse 5, all day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. You know, he had to deal with this day in and day out. Day in and day out, what happened? They would distort his words, right? And they would distort everything that he would do, and they just looked for opportunities to just destroy him. You see so many examples in the Gospels. I'll just give you, throw out one example. Remember the guy with the withered hand that was in the synagogue? Well, it appears that the Pharisees actually put this guy there, planted him there, and the guy unknowingly was there when Jesus Christ saw them, and it was a Sabbath day, and they were just looking for an opportunity to accuse him and to condemn him. But then Jesus Christ throws out this question, is it right to do good on a Sabbath or evil? And they wouldn't answer him. And it says that in one of the Gospels that Jesus was just angry with them. And he just said, stretch out your hands. You know, because he also said, which one of you, if you didn't have a dumb animal fall into a pit, wouldn't justify taking him out on the Sabbath day? And as soon as he healed this guy's hand, what did they do? Man, they went out and conspired to kill him. I mean, this is the type of stuff that he had to deal with. And then you got to look at human nature, because it is frightful. It really, really is scary, because you would think that these very people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, and even the Herodians, you would think that, man, they would witness all the things that Christ was doing in terms of healing the sick and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and giving speech to the mute and hearing to the deaf. I mean, all the things he was doing. And then he would really be exhorting the people to get their lives right with God. And you would think that the religious leaders would say, man, this guy is really of God. We got to get behind him. We got to promote him. We got to do whatever we can to support this man's ministry. But what was their major malfunction?
They were focused on their position.
They were jealous.
That's it. And that's a scary thing. It really is. Because I've said many times over the years, you know, when you have people in leadership, if they are more concerned about their position than the mission, you know, then they will undermine the mission just so that they could hold on to their position or that they could shine. I mean, that's what they want. I want to shine. I want to be noticed. I want to be elevated. I want to be honored. I want to be respected. Rather than saying, hey, what can we do to support this man, to help this man, to assist this man in accomplishing this mission that he's obviously been sent on by God? You see, that's the scary thing. That is really the scary thing. And I don't think anyone can say, well, I would never, ever have been in that crowd that was yelling, crucify him. So that's why this is, I think, it says a lot, not just the fact of what Jesus Christ went through, but at the same token, where are we? Would we be in the wrong crowd? Because that's what he's talking about, these people who had opposed him all day long. Look at this verse 5. All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they have waited to take my life. Isn't that exactly what they did to Christ day in and day out? You know, from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. Remember at the very beginning of his ministry, what happened to him when he went back to his own hometown in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry? He goes into the synagogue and he starts reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he sits down and says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then they all just had a fit. And what did they do to him?
Tried to throw him off a cliff.
It says they dragged him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him off a cliff. And he just disappeared or vanished and went and walked between them, you know. But then he said in verse 7, because of wickedness cast them forth, in anger put down the peoples. In other words, you know, Jesus Christ was like a lamb led to slaughter, but all these people who are opposed to them, unless they repented, they undoubtedly have come under tremendous judgment from God. And in verse 8, says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And, you know, what does that mean? "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle."
He knows every tear that is shed, and it matters to him.
Yeah, well, in this book that I wrote, there is a chapter titled Bottled Water, and I won't read the whole thing, but I do emphasize the fact that bottled water is a pretty recent phenomenon in our day and age. But God has been in this bottled water business for ever since basically the dawn of mankind, you know, because I write, "Would you believe God has been in the bottled water business for thousands of years? It was the ancient psalmist who wrote, 'You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?' Imagine that. God saves all the tears of his people in a bottle. He does not forget their heartbreak, disappointment, grief, and pain. How many tears do you think have been shed since human history began? No one could possibly number them, yet God is so moved by people's tears that he will not permit one drop to disappear into the ground or to evaporate into thin air. But if God is so stirred by the weeping of men, why does he allow tears to form at all? It was David who gave us the answer to this perplexing question when he said, 'My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?'" Psalm 42, David also declared, "You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure." Psalm 80, "No one drinks salt water, whether it is bottled or not, because consuming seawater will eventually drive a person mad and will surely kill him. But the salty tears that God gives us to drink through our sorrows and our sufferings actually become nourishment for our souls. Our tears deepen us, they enrich us, and they mature us. Our tears drive us to God for his comfort, and they bring us to our knees in quiet desperation. Nothing feeds our spiritual growth like bitter tears. Nothing transforms us into images of Christ the way weeping does. It is pain, not happiness, that deepens men. It is sorrow and tears, not pleasure or laughter, that strengthens mankind." The shortest verse in the New Testament is, "Jesus wept. His tears speak volumes. He entered the arena of human grief so much that his tears, almost more than anything else, identified him with men and women everywhere throughout all ages. Tears are the universal language in a world torn apart with differences. We can find comfort whenever those drops of saline solution fall from our eyes, as we remember they are being stored in a bottle that God will pour out before us in his presence. Then he will explain why every drop was shed for an eternal purpose and for our good and for his glory." And then I just conclude this by saying, "The only human tears that are shed in vain are the ones that men themselves pour out of God's bottle. They refuse to feed upon them. They reject God's transforming effects of tears, so their eternal nourishment escapes them, and they are therefore destined to weep forever in an eternal place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are unlike the sinful woman who came to Jesus and washed his feet with her sobbing. No, not one of her painful tears escaped God's bottle because she was transformed by her weeping. When we purchase bottle water in a bottle, we can be reminded that God has his own bottle of water, and his vessel of human tears will truly quench our eternal thirst if we only allow his infinite wisdom and love to transform us through those captured tears." And I didn't want to bore you with that, but I'm telling you, you know, you look at human suffering, you look at human pain, you look at so much of what men have to endure in this life, and even God's people, you know, the tears that are shed. God allows that for eternal purposes, just like he allowed this with Jesus Christ, but none of his tears were shed in vain. But now, here's the thing that's always been an enigma to me and a mystery to me, is you've got two thieves next to Jesus Christ. Tradition says that the one on the right and the one on the left, well, they were both mocking Christ at first, but then the one on the right has an epiphany, and then he basically gives his life to Christ, saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But I am utterly convinced that if that thief had not been caught and had not found himself in a situation where he was being executed in this ignominious manner, in this extremely painful ordeal, if he had never had this end, I don't believe that he would be a saved man tonight. Why? Why do I believe that?
It didn't hurt that he was being crucified next to the Creator of the universe.
Yeah, but you see, the other guy was too. That's the thing. That's the enigma to me. That's the mystery to me. Is that this thief on the right, his pain, his suffering, his tears, his torments was actually leading him to God. But then, what happens to this other guy? He's going through the exact same suffering, the exact same pain, the exact same anguish, and he's unmoved. You know, and if he appears to die blaspheming, he's still blaspheming tonight. Is that not a mystery? But that's why I shared this in regards to how important tears are. I mean, God uses it as nourishment for our souls. And like David said, my tears have been my food day and night. Well, I don't think there's anything that can transform us spiritually like tears can. And setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionments, pain, suffering, all these type of things, I think, have a tremendous redemptive value if we just recognize, you know, that God has a purpose for these things in our life. And we don't dump out these tears like I believe the thief on the left did, hanging next to Christ. But he also said, then my enemies, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Thus I know that God is for me. And God whose word I praise, and in the Lord whose word I praise. In other words, Jesus Christ put his total confidence, his trust in, you know, obviously his Father, but also, of course, in his words. Because he was totally convinced that God would be true to his word, and that in the end, he would be vindicated and he would be resurrected. And at verse 11, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now, who could tell me what this verse 13 is saying if it's referring to Christ? Read it one more time. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. What's it referring to?
His resurrection.
You know what? That's exactly what it's referring to. And this is what it says in Psalm 53. It's probably one of the most profound prophecies that you will read anywhere in Scripture. And it's only 12 verses. But in this Isaiah 53, it really, really speaks of the death, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think, in incredible detail. And it was written over 700 years before Christ was born. But it says in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Christ, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. This is all we've been reading in Psalm 56. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Now I'm going to read that latter part of that verse again. Tell me what it's saying. That he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due.
So he died.
Yes. Yeah. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Meaning what?
The thieves.
Yes. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, he died between two thieves, two wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death. Who was that?
Joseph
of Arimathea. He gave Christ his tomb. Isn't this amazing prophecy? He says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, we're reading up there that he's cut off from the land of the living, but now it's going to talk about his resurrection, because he said this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Who are his offspring?
Christians.
What's that?
Christians.
Yes, yes. Everybody who puts their faith in him, you know, they are referred to as God's children, right? He says, he will prolong his days. In other words, he's just talking about being killed, but he prolong his days, meaning he's going to rise again. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Then it says this, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. So there's no question about it. He dies, but then if he's going to share the booty with the strong, it's saying that he's going to rise again. Right? He's going to receive tremendous rewards, because it says this, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, that prophecy is so powerful. As a matter of fact, as a new Christian, I read that and I thought, man, is this in the Jewish Bible? I can't believe this is in the Jewish Bible. I went down to the nearest synagogue I could find. Walked in there, asked if I could buy their one of their Bibles. Lady sold me a Bible for $20. I got it home. I opened right up there. So Isaiah 53. And it's word for word right there in their Bible. And I said, man, how plain can you get?
You and know? They still don't see it.
Nope, they don't see it. They do not see it. All right? They just say that, well, Jesus Christ, he was crucified for his own wickedness. And then they say, and then, even to this day, they say that, well, he never rose from the dead. What do they say happened to him?
The disciples
stole his body. That's circulating even to this day. Anyway, read that last verse 13 again. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. It's talking about his resurrection there. Right?
And that was the last verse.
That's the last verse of Psalm 56. But to me, it goes hand in glove with Isaiah 53. Like people say, well, you know, this was really David in his difficult times, which no doubt it was. But Jesus Christ saying, hey, man, all the scriptures point to me. You know, and he talked about the Psalms, he talked about the prophets, he talked about the scriptures constantly pointing to him. And this is definitely pointing to him. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter? Because we'll quickly go through this Psalm 57. Because this is a psalm that David wrote when he's fleeing from Saul. And it goes right along these same lines, because it says this in verse 1 of Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among the lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues are a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, this is another psalm. I think it goes hand in glove with this Psalm 56, because I really believe that it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy, again, about his passion, his suffering, and everything that he had to endure. But look at how he throws himself on God, on his Father, in the midst of everything that's happening to him. And, of course, this is put here for our instruction, for our example, for our edification, for us to, you know, look at everything that Christ had to endure and just simply say, okay, I need to trust. I need to trust God. Like Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. And sometimes that really takes an enormous amount of faith. you know, to just say, okay, I believe in my heart of hearts that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And I don't understand why I'm going through such difficult times right now, but I'm going to trust him in it. And that's what you're reading here. Because look at that verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Now, you can almost paraphrase that. Jesus Christ put all his confidence in his Father until what passed by? Until he expired on the cross, right? And then in verse 2 it says, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Okay, he will send from heaven and save me. Well, he saved him through his resurrection. He didn't save him through his death. And in verse 4, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Now, isn't that exactly what took place at his trials and then surrounded by these people as he hung on that cross? And you had these different groups of people. You had the passers-by who would go by and they'd shake their head and say flippant things like, well, he saved others, why can't he save himself? You know, this is what the scribes, the Pharisees were saying, the Roman soldiers were saying, but all of them were saying this. Well, if he comes off that cross, we'll believe him. You know, all of them were saying that in their own way, that if he just comes off this cross, then we'll believe him. You see, but that's so typical of fallen man. In other words, we want Jesus Christ, but we don't want the cross. In other words, what is that cross saying? Because, well, I just read there from, in that last chapter, chapter 56, Psalm 56, I just read there coupling with Isaiah 53. This is what the very first thing in Isaiah 53 says. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, he's asking this question. Who has believed our message? It's not that people take offense at Jesus Christ. They don't take offense at God today. But what are people offended about?
Them being called sinful?
That they're condemned.
Yes, the message is this. We are not these good people on our way to heaven. We are all sinners. We are all lost. We are all damned. We are all destined to eternal hell because of our wickedness. And the only way that we're going to be spared this eternal damnation is to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. Now, is that message an offense?
That's for those who are perishing.
Yes, yeah. For those who are perishing, that message is an offense. It offends our human pride, our human dignity, right? It really does. That's why when he asked in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? It's not like, well, who believes in God or who believes in Jesus Christ? It's not God and it's not even Jesus Christ that's the offense. It's the message. And what was the very first message of Jesus Christ's public ministry?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, we want heaven without hell. We want salvation without repentance. You know, we want rewards without works. Right? We want all this stuff for nothing. And it's not going to happen. Right? That's why this message is such an offense. And that's why, you know, Christ had to endure what he did. But that's why we go back to Psalm 57. He said, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. In other words, they're all out there surrounding him like a pack of wolves. And then they're challenging him. Come off that cross and we'll believe you, right? And then they're accusing him of all kinds of things. Even the sons of men, those whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword. And then it goes on to say in verse 5 of Psalm 57, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into in the midst of it. And now this is the thing. You see this in the scriptures. You see it, time and again. For example, it does say this in Proverbs 26. It says, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up the seed in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Now listen to this. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Lying tongue hates those who crush it, crushes, etc. My point is this. The Proverbs tell us that the one who digs a pit, he will fall into it. Now, if you dig a pit, what's the purpose of digging a pit?
To capture something?
In other words, you dig a pit for somebody else to fall into. But in doing so, you can end up falling into it yourself. Like, for example, Haman, you know, who absolutely despised Mordecai. He had a gallows that was built 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on it. And in the end, he got hung on it along with his sons. Or take, for example, maybe a better example. Look at Daniel. With these wicked, evil people who are so jealous and resentful towards him, you know, they were just motivated by envy, by jealousy, and what they do. They have Daniel thrown into a pit. But what happened in the end? They're the ones that were thrown into it. So that's what it's talking about here. They may have dug a pit for Christ, but
their
if they
families
did,
too.
Yeah, if they did not repent of this, they were really suffering tonight because of it. And it says in verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. And you know, when he says my heart is steadfast, there's actually a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5 where it says this. It says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Now, that says a lot, because that was another prophecy in the book of Isaiah. It was in Isaiah chapter 50. When he says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face in humiliation and spitting. That's exactly what happened to Christ. And then he said, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And you go back over here, where it says in this Psalm 57, and at verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. In other words, what does it mean when you say the prophecy about Christ where it says, I've set my face like flint? What does that mean?
Hardened?
Well,
his face is like...
Yes. A flint is a very, very, very hard rock, one of the hardest of the rocks. And when you said, I set my face like flint, in other words, you have determined that you're going to see this through. You're going to see it through because you trust God in this. In other words, regardless of what happens, you set your face like flint to do God's will. And then he says in that verse 8, awake my glory, awake harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. Now what's that pointing to? That would be pointing to his resurrection. How often in the scriptures is death referred to as sleep? Right? You see this constantly. You go through the Kings, you go through Chronicles. Every time that a king would die, it says, and he slept with his fathers, and he slept with his fathers, and he slept with his fathers. And Jesus Christ, when he raised Jairus' daughter, said that she's just asleep. Right? Well, that's sleep is synonymous in the Bible with death. And so now read this verse again, where it says this, awake my glory. In other words, Jesus Christ arose from the dead in glory, right? I'm not torturing this, it's just there, right? He says, awake, harp, and lyre. In other words, you know, even the angels were singing at his resurrection. Right? We're not told that in Scripture, but believe me, they were. And I will awaken the dawn. Isn't that when he rose from the dead at dawn? Quite a prophecy, isn't it? Verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. In other words, this was Jesus Christ when he did rise from the dead. No, he appeared to all these different people, including he appeared to over 500 people at one time, we are told. In verse 10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. And of course, that's going to have its ultimate fulfillment You know, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, and he's ruling with great power and great glory. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Do you guys see what I'm trying to bring out here? I mean, I honestly am not making this some ridiculous mental leap here. I'm basing this upon what Jesus Christ said, that these psalms speak of him. And it's the key to unlocking the interpretation to these psalms, even though these psalms have applications that can be applied to our own lives or to the life of David or to our various circumstances and situations. But they have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ that said that, not me, right? And now can you see it? Can you see him in that?
What's the parallel from Psalm 57? Is it Isaiah 5? Is that what you said?
No, that was Isaiah chapter 53. And also Isaiah chapter 50, it talks about him going through this, you know, his passion, his suffering. And that was predicted over 700 years before Christ is born. Anybody have one to add or share?
You did mention last week, or it was brought out last week, that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think a lot of that means that God was able to afflict David in such a way to draw out of him things like this that would be exactly what his son in the future, Jesus Christ, would be going through. So he was able to use David in such a way to prophesy.
Yeah, because you could see that David became a very, very deep man. But his depth would never have occurred if he had a life that was just characterized by comfort and ease and just partying and feasting. I mean, God really put him through the reamer, because David was going to become the king of Israel, who was going to be a reflection of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In other words, it was through the line of David that Jesus Christ was coming. And Jesus Christ was referred to again and again as the Son of David, meaning the descendant of David. And he's going to sit on David's throne. Anybody have anyone else?